The story of the lost sheep, it has to be one of the most famous stories in Scripture, maybe one of the most famous stories ever told. Most people will at least know that it's about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them wanders off and is lost, and so the shepherd leaves the 99 in order to go and find this one lost sheep and to bring it back to the others. Again, most people will know that Jesus told this story, and most will understand that it's a story, at least on one level, about the importance of the individual. And all of that is true. We need only look at some of the most important images in Scripture to see how the individual is central to the love and the character of God. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus talked about God knowing that even when a sparrow falls to the ground and having then counted every hair on our heads. Now, granted, for some of us that's easier to do than others. But we get this picture of the individual, of them being important, God being intimately involved in lives rather than just in the collective. It isn't just only this picture that highlights it. Again, in Luke's gospel, Jesus told the disciples not to rejoice because the demons were subject to them. So the disciples had been sent out and they were able to command the demons to leave and things like that. And Jesus said, look, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your name, that individual label that applies only to you, that's recorded in heaven. Revelation tells us that it's only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life who will enter heaven. God is most certainly the God of the individual, and salvation is offered to the individual. Jesus died for the individual. There is no escaping that truth. Yet actually this story is saying so much more than God loves each of us individually. It's a story about how we as a community of God's people ought to be living out our faith. The story was told whenever tax collectors and sinners were gathered around listening to Jesus, Luke 15, verse 1. And the very fact that this was happening caused huge annoyance among the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the established elite. They muttered because of the way that Jesus welcomed and ate with these folks. Now, there are a couple of things going on here. The Old Testament law taught that if an individual came into contact with something or someone who was unclean, then they also became unclean. Anyone who was unclean had to follow a strict isolation policy and then receive a clean bill of health from the priest and make sacrifices to God before they were allowed to be readmitted into the community of believers, something actually we have a much better understanding of in light of COVID. The law was about personal holiness and infection control. Sin made you unclean, and to be associated with sin then was a reason to be considered unclean. But crucially, the law also provided a way for people to overcome sin. The sacrificial system, the validation from the priest that sin had been atoned for, all of that was designed to reintegrate people back into the community. It was always God's intention that sinners would have a way of being welcomed back into a community of believers. And actually, it's a good job because Paul makes abundantly clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And actually, herein lies at the very heart of this story. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the established elite, they were worried that these sinners would infect their religious way of life. They wanted to maintain the firewall, the isolation to keep any possibility of contamination away. And then Jesus, this influential rabbi, was actually welcoming sinners. And so he was seen as someone who was putting the whole religious system at risk. Common practice was to make sure sinners or anybody associated with them would be excluded. They were not to be reintegrated into the community. The word that Luke uses here to describe how the Pharisees and the religious folks were grumbling is the same word that's used in Exodus each time Israel grumbled against God in the wilderness. Whenever Israel grumbled and complained, they were setting themselves against God, in opposition to God. And so here, in the lead up to Jesus telling this story, we have the Pharisees and these religious teachers of the law being painted as people who are actually in opposition to God. Which maybe explains why Jesus was so welcoming of the sinners and tax collectors and so critical of these religious folks. The way in which they treated people as outcasts was directly in opposition to God. See, what the Pharisees failed to grasp was that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so God, by rights, should be treating all as outcasts. But Jesus told this story to explain that God acted in a different way to the Pharisees. The sheep was only found because the shepherd searched for it. As we were brilliantly told, the shepherd lifted it and carried it. The thing didn't even walk back itself. It was carried back. It was the shepherd who rescued the sheep. The sheep made no contribution to the rescue at all, unless you count getting lost in the first place. It was passive. Jesus wanted the Pharisees to understand that there was nothing they could do. There was no standard of righteousness that they could attain that would in any way enable them to return to God's flock. And the irony in this story is that this insistence on human endeavor, on human righteousness, that somehow we could live in such a way that would mean that God would reward us, or that we could earn his forgiveness, or that we are due a place in heaven by right, that was actually the very thing that was keeping the Pharisees on the outside. That was the very thing that excluded them. That's what made them outcasts in the eyes of God. It was only when the shepherd brought the sheep home that the whole of heaven rejoiced. It was because the shepherd brought the sheep home that the community was called on to rejoice. Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. In verse 6, that the shepherd's friends were told. Jesus, by teaching and reaching out to the tax collectors and sinners, was actually bringing lost sheep home, and his call to the Pharisees was to rejoice with him, but they couldn't because they had no concept, no idea, no understanding of what it meant to be found, because they still didn't have a clue that they were lost, that God viewed them as being on the outside. They were living in a false security, trusting in their own efforts. The story ended with more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Folks, where are we in this story? What do we have to repent of? Is there stuff in our lives that we know is keeping us out of heaven, keeping us on the outside of God's people? If the answer to that question is no, that we've nothing to repent of, then we are the religious leaders in this story. We're believing that for whatever reason, God owes us something. That we've lived a good enough life in order to warrant our place in heaven. And listen, as ridiculous as that might sound, we hear it all the time. Especially around death. I'm not sure anybody will ever utter these words, but I just use it as an example. Stuart was a good person, and so he's in a better place. This is self-righteousness. This is what keeps us on the outside of heaven, on the outside of the community of believers. It is actually the confession, the admittance that there is enough in my life to separate me from God in such a way that only Jesus can rescue me. Only he can bring me from the outside to the inside. That's actually what saving repentance looks like. We in the church, we've tried to describe this as being sorry. And certainly it's good to be sorry for our sin. But that's not repentance. We've tried to say that we show God how much we have repented through the way in which we try to make things right. That's not repentance either. That's penance. And God doesn't ask for penance. True repentance comes and is expressed in the rejoicing that comes from realizing we are truly back in God's flock because Christ is the one who rescues us. If there's one thing for us to understand this morning, then I pray that it's this, that there's nothing that we can do to bring about our salvation other than relying on Christ alone. We may feel as though we should be showing incredible amounts of remorse over sin, but actually, such is the total way in which Christ saves us, the only proper response is to rejoice because of what he has done for us. Now, I'm not saying we should rejoice over sin, but we should rejoice because of what Christ has done for us, that we understand what he has done for us. And this is more important than just for our salvation. Because if we're still believing that we have contributed or earned or deserved God's grace, then we will still be a group of people who will continue to exclude those who might cause the church problems, who might come with issues, things that we don't want to deal with. but in understanding just how our salvation is totally about Christ, how our repentance is about rejoicing in what he has done and is doing for us. This actually is what motivates us to not only throw open our church, but open our lives to the whole community, baggage and all, because we've understood what it is to be on the outside and brought into the family of believers by Jesus. Let's pray together, folks. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done for us, that he is the good shepherd, that he does come and seek us, that he finds us, and that he is the one who carries us into your presence. Lord, help us to grasp the enormity of that. But Lord, as we understand that, teach us what it means to live it and to model it. And if not to be the good shepherd, then certainly to be better shepherds of those around us. Lord, we rejoice in all that Jesus has done. Amen.